Around the mid-30s AD, a young Pharisee was headed to the city of Damascus, where he was on his way to arrest and imprison any who were followers of a man named Jesus, a man recently crucified and purportedly risen from the dead. And on that journey, he encountered a light so bright that it knocked him to the ground and it blinded his eyes. And from that blazing light, he was confronted by the risen Jesus, who eventually opened his eyes so that he could not only see again, but he could see indeed that Jesus is the risen Son of God. And God commissioned this man to carry his name and the good news of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles all throughout the Roman Empire. And immediately, he goes and he begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And only a few days into his ministry, he realizes that this was going to be a dangerous calling, because the Jews plotted to kill him and he had to literally be sneaked out of the city by night. And so the Pharisee, who was named Saul, persecutor of the church, became a preacher named Paul. And he was a planter of many churches. He was a man changed by the gospel, who became a channel for the gospel, whose life was now defined by and dedicated to knowing Jesus Christ and to making him known wherever God would lead him. And as a result of Paul's ministry, his ministry and his message comprise, I almost said compromise, they don't compromise, they comprise almost half of the books of the New Testament. And the very first of these books, or more appropriately, we would call them letters, to be written by Paul was to the church in a city called Thessalonica around the year 51 AD. So less than 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was not very long, because indeed it would be cut short again by an angry mob that necessitated a quick exit. But the impact of the gospel on that church was powerful, and it was lasting. And Paul writes back with a pastoral heart and a great love to these believers, to encourage and strengthen this young church in living out their faith and in persevering in gospel hope amidst a rising hostility and suffering against them. And so this morning, as I mentioned, we're starting a series of messages through the two letters of Paul to the church of the Thessalonians. And it follows well on the heels of our most recent sermon series on the church, by giving us a look at, insight into, a church that became known throughout the whole region as a church that was changed by the gospel, and as a result had a powerful witness to the other regions around them. And my hope as we go through this study that we will both be encouraged and be challenged in our own lives here to be a gospel-shaped and a gospel-sharing church in the community that God has placed us. So before we jump into this conversation that Paul is having through this letter, I want to take a look at the backstory, if you will, and I'm going to do something I don't do very often. In fact, I do very rarely, and that's I'm going to pull up a slide for you to look at. And that backstory starts in where we read in Acts 17 about Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey, if you know anything about the book of Acts. And the existence of the church in Thessalonica was directly related to Paul's obedience to a vision, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his crew had planned to go through Asia Minor. I'm going to try and use this pointer, so if you get lost or dizzy, just bear with me. But they're here over here in the green area. That's Galatia. And they're traveling up through Asia Minor. My hands are shaking, so you're going to see all this thing. But they end up going, and they're planning on going back around through Asia Minor, down that red coastline, down to areas like Ephesus and such. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit stops them. We don't know how, But the Holy Spirit prevented them from going on and preaching. And as they're in Troas, this little city right here at the top, Paul gets a vision. And it's a man from across the sea, the Aegean Sea, in Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so they head over to the city of Philippi, which is this little city right here. And they're in Philippi, and Paul begins to preach the gospel in this region, and a woman named Lydia is converted. And a number of other people are converted, and including the jailer who are guarding Paul and Silas when they're actually thrown in jail for preaching the gospel again in Philippi. And so they're eventually let go, and they're told to leave town, and they head to the west along the what's known as the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia. It was a well-traveled trade route that the Romans had established. And they head down from Philippi to this area of Thessalonica right here. And so this is another prominent city. It's only about 100 miles away. And the reason I have the map here is because I think sometimes we look at the Roman world, we think of this massive place, like it's just, you know, they're traveling these long distances. It's about 100 miles. So think about traveling from Philadelphia. You've been kicked out of the city of brotherly love, and you're going up 95, and you hit Newark, New Jersey, and you're like, yeah, this is okay, but we're going to keep going. And they go on to New York City, a big, prominent place in the Roman Empire at that time. And Thessalonica was one of the larger cities of the Roman Empire. It had a port, and thus it was a major economic and trade center. It was a free city, meaning it was not under Roman occupation. Roma didn't have to establish their armies there. And that was not usual in this particular region. And they controlled their own affairs. They had city officials called politarchs who were the local government and authority. And part of their job was to make sure that nothing happened that would upset Rome and that would threaten the peace and the freedom that they enjoyed as a city. And so while there were a number of Greek temples in Thessalonica, it was a very religious city. There was a Jewish synagogue, as Luke tells us, there in the city. It was important for the local authorities that nothing interfered with what was known as the imperial cult or the worship of the emperor, Caesar, and the peace that was being enforced by him. So Paul shows up, and for several weeks, Luke tells us, he goes and he proclaims in the synagogue and reasons with the Jews, and he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that you and we have been expecting for so long. And a number of Jews, a number of God-fearing Greeks, and Luke notes again, a few prominent women, not a few prominent women, which means probably more than a few prominent women, became believers and the church was planted. And it's interesting that Luke mentions that throughout the time when Paul's going. Often, some of the first believers were the women who came and heard the gospel and were converted. And God used them in many ways to help Paul and to further the spread of the gospel. And so, again, the gospel begins to take root, but some Jews didn't like it. And what was happening, and they go to the house of a man named Jason. That's probably where the church was meeting there when Paul was there. They're looking for Paul and Silas. They don't find him. And so they take the next best thing, and that's Jason and some of the other believers there. And they drag them down first to a crowd that's gathered. And then they drag them before the local authorities, before the city officials. And note the accusation that's levied against them. These men, this was in Acts 17, we read it earlier, who have turned the world upside down. And they've come here and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. You can take down that slide. I'm done with it. But if you can get a feel for where they are. Now just pause here and note what's happening as the gospel goes forward. The message of the gospel is shaking things up. It is upsetting the status quo. It is disturbing the cultural climate of the city and the peace and the security and the control that's maintained by force under the reign of Caesar. And therefore, it quickly garners opposition. And it will not be given a place in the public square. When we receive Jesus, brothers and sisters, our faith is no longer a private matter. It can't be relegated to just a gathering of people on a Sunday morning or to the privacy of our own homes where we kind of keep things to ourselves. In the gospel, we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We become ambassadors for a risen king, as we talk about here. And that will not sit well with those who demand allegiance to the rule of man or to the kingdoms of this world. And so the early church very quickly found that out. And we still see that today. And so as the gospel begins to take root in Thessalonica, the city officials are disturbed by this, and Paul and Silas and Timothy had to be whisked out of town again by night. And they go to a neighboring town of Berea, which is on that map was just down the coast. And there, the people start reasoning and listening to the gospel, but the Thessalonians will not have any of it. And the ones who are opposed to the gospel follow Paul to Berea, and he has to again be sent out of town. And this time he goes alone down to the city of Athens while Silas and Timothy stay behind. And so Paul's there. He's been among these people. He hasn't been there very long. He's seen the gospel taking root. He's seen what's happening as they're being persecuted for their faith and under attack. And he's sitting there and he's thinking, I wonder how they're doing. I wonder if they're holding up. I wonder what's going on in their lives. And so Timothy goes back and then he comes to Paul down after he's left Athens and he's in Corinth, and he brings news of the church at Thessalonica, and it's news that's music to Paul's ear. It brings joy to his heart. The gospel has taken root. The people are growing in faith despite significant opposition. And Paul, they miss you. They're wondering why they haven't heard from you, why you haven't come back. And so Paul says, you know what, I'm going to write to them. I'm going to write to them and encourage them and give them guidance on a few issues. But mostly, I want to just build them up in their faith. I want to strengthen them in their hope in Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul begins this letter. He says, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy, so he's writing on behalf of the others who were there ministering among the Thessalonians. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts out by assuring them from the very beginning of their change in status as a result of the gospel. He says, to the church that still may be in the city of Thessalonica, but are now more importantly in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now united with and under the authority of the living and true God. And that new identity is one that Paul says is characterized by grace and peace. He takes this traditional greeting often used in letters, and it's now infused with a new significance. Grace, which is foundational to this new relationship with God. It is by grace, God's unmerited favor, a gift of his love, as I said to the children, that we are now in right standing with God the Father. That we are saved, that we are now brought into union with Jesus Christ. But it's also God's grace by which he is continuing to work in our lives, continuing to do his shaping influence, continuing to do his sanctifying work to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ and to his glory. And the result of that grace in our lives is also peace. Not a peace as the world gives, as Jesus himself would say, but peace with God and peace with others who are in Christ. But it's also God's grace by which he is working in us to to bring about that peace, that shalom, that settled inner calm. And so Paul greets them with this kind of benediction. It's almost like it's what we would use as a benediction, but he says it's a greeting. Grace and peace to you. He's saying God the Father has given you grace and peace, and God the Father continue to give you grace and peace. And he begins the letter by telling the church how thankful he is to God for them, always remembering them in his prayers. And this is a good reminder for us that physical presence is not necessary for us to have a spiritual influence and a spiritual impact in people's lives. Paul pastors the Thessalonians across the miles, and he does it first by praying for them, by lifting them up always in his prayers, by thinking about them and naming them before the Lord. And he also does it by sending them encouraging words, by writing to them and giving them encouragement and instruction. And so one of the most powerful ways we can minister to one another, even when we're not physically present together, is through prayer and through, frankly, encouraging words. And Paul goes on to note the content of his prayers. And they're not for the Thessalonians' physical health. They're not for their material needs in the midst of much trial and difficulty, though those are not bad things for which we can pray for one another, and we often do. But Paul's focus, as it is so often in his prayers for the church, is on their spiritual health, on their character and their growth in faith and the evidence of God's grace in Christ at work in them. And so he names three things that he's thankful for and that he continues to pray for before the Lord. He says, I'm thankful for your work of faith, for your labor of love, and for your steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And again, you can probably recognize these threefold virtues of faith, hope, and love. Paul mentions them elsewhere in some of his other letters. And here they're introduced as characterizing the life of these believers in Thessalonica. And as a certain proof, a certain evidence that the gospel has really taken hold in their lives. And it will serve as one of the themes throughout the letter as we go through it, as Paul will mention specific examples of and encourage them to practical outworkings of their faith and of their love and of their hope. And he starts with their work of faith. Paul prays and he gives thanks that these believers are not just talking about having faith, but that their faith is actively being manifested and worked out in the way that they're living their lives. What they believe about Christ is now issuing forth in tangible, visible, concrete action for Christ. They're living for the King, as we like to say. The first evidence of our salvation, which, remember, is by grace alone, through faith alone, is that it issues forth in works of faith. Works that are rooted in the things that we know to be true and that we believe to be true. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, we are created in Christ Jesus after having just said we're saved by grace alone. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us that we should walk in them, that we should live in that way. And so true faith in Christ is a faith that is alive. It's a faith that's active. It's a faith that changes how we think, what we do, how we do it. It's what James meant when he said, faith by itself, if it doesn't manifest itself in good works, is dead faith. It's a dead faith. It's not faith at all. Not true faith, anyway. And notice Paul doesn't give a list of works of faith. He could have started saying, you know, the way you do this and the way you do that, it's great to see all these ways. He just says, this is one single all-encompassing reality. Your lives are characterized by trusting God and trusting Jesus Christ and looking to His word and His truth. It's their overall work singular of faith. There's a power, there's an energy, there's a vitality and aliveness to their newfound trust in God that bears fruit, that's visible. And so one way to be encouraged and to encourage others in our faith is to note that faith manifesting itself in the way we live. As we see each other turning from sin that we used not to think twice about. As we're thinking and treating others more highly than ourselves, and our focus turns away from ourselves and towards the good and the needs of others. As we listen to and start living by and understanding and seeking to follow God's word, as we're serving and giving in tangible ways to bless others, these are all ways that our faith is being worked out and for which we should give thanks to God, and which we should encourage in one another, stirring one another up to love and good deeds, a life lived by faith. And so Paul notes this, and then he not only notes their general work of faith, but he also mentions more specifically their labor of love. Now, the word for labor here is different than the word he uses before for work. It's a word of intensity. This is hard, sweat-producing activity. Paul gives thanks to the Thessalonians' love for God and for one another is leading to laborious, costly, arduous, self-giving expressions of love and care and concern for one another. It's not just a sentimental expression. Hey, love you, bro. Might include that. It's not just a kind gesture of a card or a flower like we might do at Valentine's. This was sacrificial, self-giving, love that goes to the mat for someone else. It was a love motivated by and modeled on Christ's own example of love, laying down his life for us. Jesus's labor of love on the cross is now being carried forth by a cross-bearing love for others in the life of his church. Jesus said, "By this people will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." And such was the case in Thessalonica. And one of the most powerful testimonies of the early church, not just in this city, but throughout, was that their intense love for one another and for the community around them, even in the midst of being hated by others. And such love comes from a heart transformed by God's love, and it's transforming in the works and of our lives and in the love that we have for others. So Paul gives thanks. He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and then he goes and he says, "And your steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what sustains our faith? What motivates our love to press on, to persevere, to do the hard work and endure in the face of affliction or struggles or difficulties in life? It was their hope in Jesus Christ. It's our hope in Jesus Christ. This hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a general optimism that says, "Yeah, I know the Lord's in charge. I'm sure it's going to work out in the end." You know, this is a confident assurance, a certainty that God is faithful to his word and that he will do what he says he will do, even if we can't see how. This is an expectant certainty about the future that God is securely in control and that he is indeed working for the good of his people and the growth of his kingdom. And we'll see that in the rest of this letter, one of the things that was happening in the church is their hope was being shaken. They were being challenged and shaken to some degree as a church. And Paul writes in part to remind them and to reassure them of the hope that is theirs in Christ and the certainty that Christ will indeed finish what he has begun. And it's this gospel hope that enables the Thessalonians and God's church throughout the ages, including you and me here today, to remain steadfast in the faith. When we're in the midst of just a trial we can't imagine, whether it's in our families, with our health, in our jobs, from someone outside against us, to cling to the truth of God's redemption and of God's deliverance and of God's promise to return and to make all things new. And it's that which gives us an ability to press on with endurance and even joy in the midst of suffering and hostility. So over and over again in the New Testament, we see the importance of these three gospel virtues, we might call them: faith, love, hope. And Paul is quick to say that the evidence of those, that those are real in our lives and in the church, is that they are producing visible fruit in our day-to-day living together. And it's a good question for us as a church here in Apex. Does our faith work itself out in godly living for our King? Does our love manifest itself in costly, sometimes inconvenient and difficult acts of love like Jesus did? Does your hope in Christ produce patience, endurance, steadfastness in the midst of life's challenges, and a peace there that causes others to look and say, what's going on? I want to know more about this. I want some of that. Such is the power and the impact of the gospel in our lives. And so Paul goes on to tie verse 4 into this prayer of thanksgiving because he wants the Thessalonians and us to understand and be assured of the reason why we can actually live out that faith and that love and that hope in the first place. And that is the undeserved, sovereign, electing love of God the Father. He says, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Paul reminds us of two things that are at the heart of the gospel's impact on Christ's church. We are loved by God. We are a loved people. And we are loved by God. Because of that love, we have been chosen by Him. He has looked at us and said, "You are mine." Now, the thing that makes this reality so amazing is the fact that there's not one of us here who deserves it. Not one of us here who deserves it. We are not by nature objects of God's love. Paul says we are objects of His wrath. We deserve His judgment. We deserve the punishment of death for our sin. And Paul makes note of the fact at the end of the chapter here where he speaks of Jesus having delivered us from the wrath to come. What makes God's grace so amazing is that because of His love, He chooses voluntarily and sovereignly to rescue us through the saving power of Christ's work on the cross. And brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the good news. A truly gospel-impacted life and a truly gospel-impacted church is one that realizes that our salvation is not rooted in our own good work. It's not rooted in anything that we deserve, any human effort that we can exercise. But it is rooted in the divine choice of God the Father to bestow His love upon us and give us life, eternal life. And that means you and I are not here this morning by chance. The work of God in the life of His people here at Ambassador is not a stroke of good luck. It's not a result of our hard work or our strong faith, although we're called to those things. But God has chosen you and me solely out of His divine love. And so if you're a believer and follower of Christ here this morning, the fact that at some point you heard the gospel, that somebody shared with you that word of truth and something stirred in you and it led you to say, "You know what? I believe this to be true. And I believe this is good news that Christ came and died for my sins and rose again." And it's if that's true of you, it's due to the fact that God shed His love on you by His choice. He opened your heart and your eyes to the reality of that love in Christ through the gospel. And Paul explains how he can speak with such confidence and assurance that indeed God has loved and has chosen those in the church at Thessalonica. He says, it's the way they received the gospel. It's how you came to know the good news. The mark of God's grace upon his people is manifested through the power of the gospel's impact upon him. And Paul says, how does that happen? He says, we know God has chosen you because the gospel came not simply in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now notice first that the gospel comes in words. It does come in words. When we speak of the gospel, we're not just talking about some abstract, undefinable spiritual force or truth philosophy about God out there somewhere. The gospel has content. It's a body of truth with specific details concerning the historical life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that has to be communicated. People have to come to hear and understand that. And so the gospel comes in words, but it is not just words. Paul says when the gospel comes, it also comes in power. And it comes with the aid of the Holy Spirit, and it comes with a full conviction. Romans 1:16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Greek word there is dunamis, what we get our word dynamite from. Paul, when Paul came to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel, something explosive happened. Something changed. The power came that shattered the enslaving hold of false idols on the people. It broke up sin-hardened hearts of its hearers. And the gospel doesn't just come and tell us about God's power. It is God's power. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It does its work and it does not return void. And what makes it powerful, Paul says, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel comes in word and power as God's Spirit takes it and opens our ears to hear it and to in our minds to understand it and our hearts to believe it, such that we can receive it as truth. Because of sin, our eyes are naturally blind and our ears are deaf. To the natural man, Paul says, the word of God is just that, words. It's just words. But when God's Spirit works in us and opens up the truth of those words to us in such a way that we don't just understand it, we believe it and we say, yes, that's it. I understand it. That's what God has done. That's what I need. And we receive it, Paul says, with full conviction, with an unshakable assurance that this is true. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll not have doubts at times. That doesn't mean that we will understand it all perfectly once we hear it and take it in. When we hear the gospel, we're not necessarily in on it all. But we are all in, with full conviction. Accompanied by the Spirit of God, the gospel is not just information, it's not just exhortation. The gospel is powerful transformation. And it leads us to trust fully in God and in Christ as our hope in this life and for eternity. And brothers and sisters, this is really critical for us to understand. Because the individual and the church that is truly loved and chosen by God is changed through the Spirit-filled, transforming power of Christ. If we don't grasp this, then we'll never be changed as God wants us to be, and we'll never be instruments of change as God calls us to be. Paul's confidence was not in his own preaching. In fact, there's reason to believe that Paul was not actually a very eloquent preacher. His confidence is not in the ability to gather adoring crowds and lots of people who would be his followers, because as we've already seen, most of the crowds wanted to kill Paul, run him out of town. Paul's confidence was in the power of his message. It was in the power of the gospel at work. He was just the mailman. But it was the message that comes and transforms through the work of God's Spirit in full conviction that people are saved and lives are changed, so that there is living faith. There's a changed life. There is laboring love, going the extra mile to love others, including our enemies. And there's a persevering hope in God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, I give thanks to God constantly for His church here in Apex, North Carolina. It's from my roots. I give thanks for this church all the time, for the work of faith, for the labor of love, for the steadfastness of hope in Christ that is evidenced in many different ways in our lives together. And I know God has loved and chosen many of you here, because you have received the gospel not just in word, but it has come in power, and it has changed you. And I see the work of the Holy Spirit in you. But there are some of you here this morning, more than likely, for whom the gospel is still just words. It's something you give mental assent to. It's something perhaps you even acknowledge as true and would profess to believe, but you have not really experienced its life-changing power. It has not radically altered the way you live from when you were a person before you became a professing Christian. You're not living by faith in God's word or loving people with Christ's sacrificial love. You don't really have an assurance of hope for eternal life. Deep down, you recognize that. Friend, the Spirit of God might even be here this morning, bringing the power of the gospel in full assurance and conviction to your heart. And if that's the case, if you see in this your need for deliverance from God's judgment on your sin, your need for God's love, His unconditional love, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, to all who receive Jesus. So why not take some time right now, if that's you, to say, Lord, I've heard this message all my life. Or maybe I'm just hearing it for the first time. But I'm a sinner. And I know you sent your son Jesus to rescue me from that sin. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for choosing me as your child. Take my life. Take my heart. Let it be lived by faith. Let your love overflow in my life. Let the hope that is found in Christ give me calm assurance and peace in the midst of the troubles I face every day. I hope that's true of every single one of us here this morning. And brothers and sisters, we live in a time in our land where the world has indeed been turned upside down in more ways than not. And the gospel is less and less tolerated in the public square, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools. And time is here, I believe, for the church, the Western church, where to follow Christ will cost. It's always costed, but it will start to really cost. It might cost you family and friends and your relationship with them. It might cost you your job or your reputation. It might even cost you your physical well-being or your life. There's conflict in our culture, there's conflict in our churches, and we need to know the power of the gospel, to live our lives by that power, such that we will be known, such that we will know and we will be known for our faith and for our love and for our hope in Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage us. Pray daily for God to make us more and more gospel-impacted people that live lives of faith for Him, that love others like Him, that lead to the steadfast hope that is found in Him, that He might be glorified and we might persevere in joy. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to what You have for us as we continue in this study, Paul's letter. But more importantly, we ask that these things which we have heard this morning would be true of us. Father, would You make each and every person here, from the youngest child and their understanding to the oldest of us here, to know that we are loved and we are chosen by You because our lives have been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel. That everything we do would be done by faith in You and in Your word. That every act we undertake would be an act of love, sacrificial love in service of others because we have been loved that way. And that every encounter we have with hardship, with difficulty, with people who are hostile to us would be met with a steadfast hope in Your Son, Jesus Christ, such that others would see and desire to glorify You. And we ask that You would do this in Christ's name. Amen.